reminded me, Dr. Jim Dobson, who I think to be the most balanced in the so-called area of Christian psychology, has a very good teaching on the subject that I gave you. He and I have an exact perspective. In fact, we have sat across the dinner table and shared on very deep levels on this subject. I will say this to you to show you where the evangelical world has been. Jim Dobson's most popular book, the one that brought him into popular knowledge, was the book Dare to Discipline. Some of you remember the book Dare to Discipline. It was the best-selling Christian book on the Christian family for a long time. Jim Dobson had a chapter in Dare to Discipline on the subject of masturbation, and the publisher pulled it from the book at the press. As a result, he's never allowed another book to be printed by that publisher. And incidentally, he discusses this in his tape series. He has a series of tapes called Preparing, is it Preparing Youth for Adolescence or Preparing Children, just Preparing for Adolescence. Okay, it's a series of tapes, one of which is on this subject, and it is absolutely excellent. So thank you for reminding me of that. Also, Charles Shedd's book called The Stork is Dead is an excellent source on this subject. I like that book. It's easy to remember the title, The Stork is Dead by Charles Shedd, right? It's easy to put that together. The second aspect of the attack of the enemy in the area of the flesh is upon the physical. Is upon the spirit of man. Now, I need to prepare you because we're going to be delving into an area that's very controversial about the spirit of man. As far as I know, I'm going to teach you some things you've never heard before, and I don't know anybody else agrees. I can't even tell you Jim Dobson agrees on this subject. But I need to help you to see something, and whether the terminology is the same or not is not important. I need you to work with me through my terminology to get to my conclusion. Don't fight with me at this point. And I think that at least the conclusion will be beneficial to you as we do this. We know that we are body, soul, and spirit, as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all expressions of God, so spirit, soul, and body are all expressions of me. That's what I'm trying to say in that first illustration. Let's take this one half at a time. That makes it a little bit easier. Am I my body? Only partially. Am I my soul? Only partially. Am I my spirit? Only partially. I am all those things. Now, most contemporary theologians at this point will say, oh yeah, I knew. I listened to Howard for 2 days and I knew he'd be a trichotomist. I am not a trichotomist, nor am I a dichotomist. I am a believer in the triunity of man, just as I am a believer in the Trinity of God. And even though I cannot fully separate those three within man, neither can I separate fully the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity. It's a biblical declaration. I know it's true. There are not three gods. There is one God. But he does exist in three dimensions of personality and of expression to us, three persons. And so I find an expression in these areas that can be separated and different and yet are the same. They all express me. They are all me. Now, the tragedy of Christian world is that we divide it. Many of us say, well, it's my spirit. That's the real me. See, that's a form of Gnosticism. The early Gnostics in the first three centuries, particularly in the first century, is a real battle over Gnosticism, was over that thing. They said the body was not important. The only thing that was important was the spirit. So Gnosticism went two different directions. One direction was to say, since the body isn't important, we should make it suffer, and that went into asceticism, which tends to be the way evangelicals go in that regard, torture the body in some way, deny it. The other aspect was, if the body is really not important, then do anything you want in the body. And that became licentiousness. In other words, whatever I do in the body doesn't count because it's only my spirit that counts. So that group really partied. I mean, they really had a lot of fun. They did everything with absolutely no concern about what they did in the physical body, and that's wrong, because the body is an expression of us as much as the spirit is. You don't separate the two, although one is eternal and one is not. Now the definitions become important. The Greek word for spirit is spiritus. I mean, the Latin word is spiritus, the Greek word is pneuma. The Greek word for soul is psuche. The Latin word is anima. The Greek word for body, or the Latin word for body, is soma. The Greek word for body is soma. The Latin word is corpus. This is why I'm confused. Pneuma should be over here, and then we'd have it correct. Pneuma, Greek, psuche, Greek, soma, Greek. And then spiritus, anima, and corpus are the Latin. Now, I'm not giving you those incidentally. I think it's going to help us in a moment if you'll stay with me. Only the spirit is the invisible imparted life or nature from God. It is the image of God within us. The psuche, the anima, is the invisible, immaterial, inward, lower faculty of life which man shares with other forms of life, animal life. And the corpus is the material, outward life. It is visible, it is temporal, it is earthly, it is formed for life on the earth, it is equipped with senses for communication with the physical world. The hardest one for us to divide is spirit and soul, obviously. Why? Because they are both internal. That's why a dichotomist seems to make more sense. A dichotomist says man is external and internal. He's two parts. But the Word of God says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God separates the spirit and soul. And it's the only thing that really does separate the spirit and soul, because the difference between those two is hard for us to frame, because again, we can see the difference between what is physical and non-physical, invisible. But it's difficult for us to see the difference between the two that are within. That's why I like the Latin word here, anima, animal, animated. It is the life factor of the body. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's take two animals. One is dead, just recently dead. The other is drugged. You lay them on a surgery table. And you're looking down at these two animals. The corpus of the animals are identical. There's no corruption that's set in, so you would not be able to identify the difference. Those animals do not have a spirit. Sorry about it, but your cat is not going to live in eternity. I know I could be wealthy if I would teach people that it's possible, but I'm sorry. Not saying there aren't going to be cats in eternity. However, I think cats are pestilence that walk by night. That the psalmist talks about, so I'm not looking for them in eternity, but I, again, don't mean to disappoint you in that regard. But anyway, there's not a spirit in the cat. But after the drug wears off, you say to that one animal, get up, or you just let it get up, and it gets up and walks off the table because it has a life factor in addition to a body. Do you understand what I'm trying to show you? An animal has a life factor, which is a soul in the sense of the real use of the word. And we get real problems here because the Bible is not consistent with the use. I'm not going to tell you for one moment the manuscripts are consistent at this point. They're not. But the basic difference is there is a life factor in animal life also with the body. So they have two parts in that sense. But only in man is this borrowed nature of God. And that's the key. What is man's spirit? It is the borrowed breath of God. In Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, and maybe some other languages I don't know of, you have to use the same word for breath, wind, or spirit. And it's up to the translator to decide what is meant, breath, wind, or spirit. There's an interesting case of that that translators, I think, have made an error in, and that's just my opinion, and that's the story of Jesus saying, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou knowest not where it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the translators decided to say wind at the first and spirit at the end. But the Greek verb that's used is the Greek thelai. It's translated listeth, but it's actually a strong Greek word that means wills. And I don't think wind wills anything. And I think the translation ought to be, the Spirit blows where He wills. You do not know where He comes from or where He's going, and so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That same flexibility, that same ability to respond to change. But that's a case in point where the translators have to make a decision. Nothing except context and their own opinion determines whether it's breath, wind, or spirit. It's the same word. In that instance, they say wind at the top of the verse and spirit at the end, and that's just a choice that they make. Now, I need you to follow me a moment, and this is going to seem so complicated, and some of you are going to say, Howard, what are you trying to do? You know, our little minds are about to overload, and, you know, none of this would be important if we weren't going towards something that's very practical. I don't believe in giving you head knowledge. It's just going to blow the computer every few hours. If this doesn't go towards something that's meaningful, then I wouldn't be doing this. But it's very important, and I'll show you in a few moments why it is. First Thessalonians 5:23 says that God wants to preserve your whole body and soul and spirit blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Actually, it says spirit, soul, and body. Is God concerned about my body? Yes, that's what we took the whole last hour to talk about. He made it, designed it, and He wants you to use the body as a vehicle to bring about the weight and substance of His intention for man. You are supposed to be a demonstration of that. Every Christian man is supposed to be a unique demonstration of the wholeness of sexual and physical acceptance and knowledge. That's what God wants. Incidentally, Seven said to me, as a result of last evening, do you witness when you go in those places? Which I refuse to mention publicly anymore on tape. And my comment was, what do you mean, do I witness? Well, do you share the gospel? Sometimes. But I witness all the time. Do you understand the difference? My presence as a human being caring for other human beings is a witness of God wherever I go. If and when it is God's specific purpose to share the details of reconciliation with God, which thankfully are many times my opportunity, that's exactly what I do. But that is not what I go to do. I go to be a witness. And the sharing of the details of the gospel message is a wonderful privilege when the Lord has ordained that opportunity. Don't you realize that too often we run in with a message before we have a means for them to see the truth, which is us? We are the means by which the message is understood. And you need to establish the means before the method. I'm not saying people aren't won by tracts that are scattered. There are some marvelous stories. But in most instances, there has been a means in some other direction in which that word has been walked out. Not in all directions is that true, but in many. Our life is a witness. Now, let me say this. The spirit of man has four facets to it, which we understand by understanding the character of God. Now, the reason I've put this little comment here, that these four things prove man's godlikeness, but that these four things prove God's personhood, the reason I've done that is that you understand, if we were teaching in theology about the personhood of God, we would establish why we know God is a person. How do we know He's a person? And the four things we would use, although theologians sometimes put them in three categories, but the four things we would say is that we know God is a person because of emotion. He has emotions. Because of will. Personhood is established in these manner. The spirit of man is a borrowed part of the nature of God. If thereby my spirit comes from God, then my spirit is going to reflect the same characteristics as God's spirit, and God's spirit is going to reflect the characteristics my spirit reflects. And that is the only possibility for the two to relate. There has to be something in man that's identical to God, or it would be like trying to blend animals that have no genetic similarity. Or human and animal. Better case. Illustration. There has to be a genetic bridge. There has to be a means of relationship. And the only means of relationship, since God does not have a corporeal body, even though Finis Dake wanted him to have one, and some theologians have tried to give a body to God with hands and feet and all the rest. God is spirit, as the word establishes. Where I must link to him is in spirit. Because that is a borrowed part of his nature within me that goes back to him. Borrowed from him, returned to him. It is his. And its essence and character thereby is identical to the Spirit of God. And I use a ladder as an illustration for a reason. I think those four characteristics that are mentioned, emotion, personality, intellect, and volition, those four characteristics go from lower to higher. And what I need to say at this point Two things I need to say about this point. Is that emotions are the transitory stage of these. And that's why I put on this, on the transparency, higher emotions. There are lower emotions that exist in the soulish nature of man. In the life nature of man and in animals. There is an emotion, and even psychologists divide in reference to lower and higher emotions. For example, the Greeks had five words for love, at least that I know of. There may be more. Four that we most often talk about, three that we primarily talk about, which is eros, phileo, and agape. Eros is the word from which we get erotic. It's never used in the Bible. But that does not mean it's negative. A good marriage has erotic love. But it does mean acquisitive. In other words, erotic love is that which is to get something. In other words, it's the demand or the need for satisfaction that reaches out. That's erotic. Phileo is a word generally that means reciprocal love, even though it's translated. My catcher almost had to go to work again. It's generally translated from the, of course, phileo comes of our word Philadelphia, brotherly love supposedly, although that's a misnomer, because it really means a mutual love and refers to a mutual relationship. Every marriage has that as well. And then agape, which is love that is a willful decision without any kind of acquisitive, it doesn't matter whether anybody responds to it or not. And that's the word that's used about God's love. Erotic love, in other words, does exist. Animals will respond in a caring and affectionate manner towards affection and care given to them. There is an erotic response. No question about that. You can prove it. It's been proven in all kinds of things. But there is a volitional level of love that animals cannot know, because it's in that higher God emotion characteristic. See, God cannot know acquisitive love. It's not a part of his understanding or his desire in reference to love. God's love is, again, is agape, and the Word of God uses only that word when it's describing his love. Now, so higher emotions, personality, what do we mean by that? We mean the unique awareness of ourselves as individual. This is our biggest problem in life. Personality, I don't mean, oh, doesn't she have a cute personality, the way she wrinkles up her nose, or, you know, the way he twinkles his ear, or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. That's what we generally use personality. I mean unique awareness of yourself as an individual. And see, that's where we struggle. Remember the three things I put, the three questions of philosophy and the three things of psychology? We got to know where we're going. We got to be involved. We have to achieve purpose of our own life. Why? Because of this personhood. I am somebody. I am relative. I'm in this world. I somehow have to make a contribution. I've got to go somewhere. Now, animals do not have this. You have not heard of the monkeys in Africa having a conference to discuss ecology over the disappearance of bananas. You've not heard of dogs having some kind of a conference to discuss intolerance between spaniels and German shepherds. The fact is, this is a unique God says about himself, when Moses says, who are you? God says, I am that I am. The very name Jehovah comes from a combination of three tenses of the Greek verb to be. God who was, God who is, God who is always going to be. He's Yahweh. He's the eternally existent one. God is aware of his personhood. So are you. That's in the spirit. Boy, it's a problem too. Now here's where all the charismatic teachers get up and go home when I start teaching. When I put intellect in the spirit. Because they all have had notes for 20 years saying the mind is in the soul. And the enemy, the battle is between the mind and the spirit. I have news for you. It cannot be in the soul. Who knoweth a man? Answer the question from the Word. Who knoweth a man save the Spirit that is within man? Who knoweth the things of God save the Spirit? The Spirit knows. Now, I understand what's being said. If you just listen to me a minute, I can help you with this. It is the intellect as a computer that is in the spirit. Intelligence is learned, environmental, circumstantial. And intelligence is often an enemy to the purposes of God. So that intelligence does war against a surrender to the Holy Spirit. But do you understand the difference between intelligence and intellect? I'll try to help you. Do you understand? The only illustration I can use that helps me at least, and I realize that we're not all in the same place, but let's take a computer. A computer has all the capability, but it does not operate until you do what? You program it. You put the cards into the computer that you have programmed, and the computer functions as a vehicle that has enormous capability. But you know the famous word, do we have any computer specialists here? Okay, what's the famous expression of all computers about programming? Garbage in, garbage out. That's exactly right. That's known throughout the computer world. Garbage in, garbage out. The computer is a vehicle, but it's what you put in the computer that's going to determine what's going to come out. You're not going to get any miracles. But the computer itself, in other words, the capability of rational thought and intelligence, is in the spirit. That's godlike. That doesn't exist with any other form. Are we going to get the wind again? I've missed it for 2 days. Here we are. Great. Miss it no more. There we go. Okay. Volition is will. If that word volition is hard for you to understand, it means the will, the right or ability to make choices, and that's the most godlike thing that he gave to you. I'm sure there must have been some debate in heaven about whether to entrust man with that as well as the other things when God decided to make man. I don't think we were his first effort either. I think there was a creation before us. That's my opinion about Genesis. I think there was an earlier creation. That's the only way I can account for the sons of God that married the women of man. I certainly can't account for that by being angels. If I have angels reproducing with women, I got a real problem on my hands. Anyway, I keep throwing out these little bits for some of you that are really awake. The rest of you can just let them go over your head. Just forget I said it. It's got nothing to do with nothing. Okay. Volition is will. It's choice. It's that God-like ability to decide. Now here's why everything I said we're not doing this for building up your intelligence. I need you to follow something with me. What is the battle according to the Word of God? Forget the plug for a minute. According to the Word of God, the battle is between the Holy Spirit and the flesh to control our spirit. My friend, the battle that's going on in your life may appear to be physical, but that's a ramification. That's a symptom of battle. The battle is the battle between the flesh, which is materially oriented, and the spirit, which is spiritually oriented, to control this spirit and thereby to control its functions, which are higher emotions, intellect, personality, and volition. And when that control element shifts, the agency that is controlling one of these areas will manifest itself in that life. Let me illustrate. If emotions and personality, if those two elements are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we get what is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what it is. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law, Paul says in Galatians. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Is that just a grab bag? God just chose 9 things and threw them in a bag and said this will keep them talking for 2,000 years? No. That's right. The word. Give that woman 4 stars. It is the character of Christ. It is an anatomical description of the character of Jesus Christ. Now, I had a friend who wrote a book on the fruit of the Spirit. The reason I know he wrote a book is that he plagiarized one of my messages in a chapter. And told me about it after the book was written. I've never seen any royalties for it, but nonetheless, there it is. And in the book he wrote, and it's a good book, and I would recommend it to people, even though I think his premise is entirely wrong. In the book, he basically sets these 9 characteristics forth and tells us how to work these into our lives. Now that premise to me is wrong. Because it is not joy or love or peace that we produce, it is a surrender to the Holy Spirit so that it is God's joy, peace, long-suffering produced in us. So it is true that the more we let that happen, the more common that reaction will be in our spirit, but it is always his, not mine. Now, let me give you an illustration. I couldn't be long-suffering if you locked me in the closet and took away the key and let me out 5 years from now. I wouldn't be long-suffering. So what did God do? God married me to a Southern woman. Now, Southern women are beautiful, very socially oriented, but they only have one speed, slow. And when we were first married, I mean, I would pull my hair out. I would say to her, when are you going to be ready? And she would say, I'm going as fast as I can. That was the, in fact, I think that's going to be put on her gravestone. I'm going as fast as I can. And I would say to you, but the issue is, when did you start? Now, I will not be long-suffering. Now, long-suffering, she would say she's long-suffering. She's really just slow, but she would say it's long-suffering. Natural, what I'm trying to say is there are certain things that are natural characteristics. Now, when Rick Howard is long-suffering, everyone says, wow, that's God. I love Ezekiel. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. Ezekiel has a very interesting name. Most theologians make this big deal. His name means he whom Jehovah hath strengthened. Let me tell you what his name really means. If any good thing happens in him, everybody will know it's God. That's really what his name means. In fact, God gives him a nickname. He calls him by his nickname 90 times in the book, Son of Dust. How would you like to have God wake you up in the morning and say, good morning, son of dust? Do you know what God is really saying by that title? He's saying, if ever there was any representative of humanity in all of its derivation, it's you. You really represent humanity. Can you just hear God saying that? I can, because he does it to me quite frequently. Howard, there are some things I like about you and some things I don't, but if ever there was a full-bore representation of humanity, it's you. So I can't be too angry with you. Do you understand that the miracle God asks for is for the character of Christ to be reproduced in us by a yielding process, not a gritting teeth, clenching fist, and working up process? And that's why the miracle is so wonderful. That's why it's so delightful to the world, to God. F.B. Meyer is my favorite. I am born out of season, there's no question about it. My whole love in terms of theology is fixated in the 18th century in England, practically. And my heroes are men like F.B. Meyer and A.J. Gordon. A lot of those Keswick men, they had, in my estimation, what I have never seen in contemporary American theology, and that is a blending of theological gifts with spiritual anointing and revelation knowledge. They had a combination of those two. We tend to choose one of the two. We don't balance the two. F.B. Meyer used to say this. He would say, and he said for him, now if it's necessary for him, I think it's good practice for us. He would say that he would actually physically reach up with his hand and say, thy patience, Lord, like that. Thy long-suffering, Lord. What was he doing by that? He was saying that it wasn't something he had to grit his teeth and clench his fist and somehow produce, or God wouldn't love him, but he had to allow God to program his response in his personality by the Holy Spirit in that moment, so that instead of responding in the natural or in the material, he would respond in the spiritual, in the long-suffering, patient, self-control, grace that God manifests. Very important principle. Secondly, if our intellect is controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Word talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit exist. There are 9 of them, and I know there are men who constantly want to take all the lists of gifts and put them together. So so that motivational gifts and functional gifts are mixed up with the power or energy gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 will clearly straighten that out for you. There are functional gifts, there are motivational or natural gifts, but there are energy gifts, and the 9 energy gifts, and the Greek word is energein, the 9 energy gifts are in the body of Christ. Now this is very important. If they are in the body of Christ, they belong to all of us. And when I hear men say, earnestly covet the best gift, meaning I'm supposed to pick one of these 9 energy gifts, I say to them, sorry, sir, I don't need one of them, I need 9 of them. Because these energy gifts are the way that the works of Christ are produced in my life. And I saw an ad in the Los Angeles paper not long ago. It said, come to our service Sunday morning, all 9 gifts of the Spirit evidenced in each service. And I thought, what a 9-ring circus that must be. What do? You just say, now we will have the gift of tongues. Now we will have faith. How ridiculous could you possibly be? I have a nice car. It's now about 5 years old. I have one car that's about 10 years old, and one that's 5 years old, but they're very nice cars. And this one car I have is a Oldsmobile 98. And it is absolutely loaded. I mean, it's you don't get Regency cars unless they're loaded. I mean, they just come that way. It's got power steering and power brakes and stereo and power antenna and power seats and all that garbage. Totally incidental, has nothing to do with life, but there it is. Well, let's say I was driving that 98 to Bethany, where I teach. It's about a 50-mile commute. I commute there. I get up at 5 o'clock, get up at 4 o'clock. I'm on the road by 5 o'clock twice a week to go down there and teach 3 classes. Now, I'm on my way across 17, which is a very deadly road to travel. I'm on my way across 17, and I have a flat tire. Flat tire. Got the picture? Flat tire. What do? I sit in the car, and I run the aerial up and down. I move the seats back and forth. I run the windows up and down. I play the stereo. Of course not. The only thing that matters at that point is a spare tire and a jack. All the other stuff in that car is superfluous. Forget the stereo, the windows, and everything else. I've got to have a jack and a spare. The power or energy gifts of the Spirit are in the body of Christ, thereby available to operate through any believer at any time that it becomes important. You go into a sick room and someone needs to be prayed for. What do you do? Call for old Robert? What do? You're a member of the body of Christ. You trust an operation of faith or gifts of healing through you. I didn't say something to you, lady. If you are the bottom layer of skin on a callus on the foot of the body of Christ, all 9 gifts are available to you. They say, Rick, what are you trying to say? I mean, it has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with function. Well, I'm not an apostle. Thank your lucky stars. I'm not a prophet. Good for you. But all 9 gifts of the Spirit are available to you so that the works of Christ can be manifest in your life. And then volition or will is something the Bible talks about, the walk in the Spirit. Now, what is the walk in the Spirit? It is a willful walk that was the life of Christ, the life of the obedient servant of Christ, choosing to do the will of the Father, surrendering his will to the purposes of God. Now, what I need you to see is, how many of you believe that if you had the character of Christ, the works of Christ, and the life of Christ, you'd be coming pretty close to the image of Christ?
No.
I'm not being facetious with you. This is a spiritual process. And when Paul says in Galatians, if the Holy Spirit controls your spirit, certain things happen. If the flesh controls your spirit, certain things happen. Let me give you an illustration. I was talking at a college retreat some years ago in Iowa. And you never know who's there. And I had determined to speak on the spirit because I think it's so important. If I were talking, and I'm going to tell you something, the truth. If I were talking to a group of university students, I would not start with the cross. I would not start with redemption. I would not start with the inspiration of the scriptures. I would start by discussing the human spirit. The reason I would is we have unanimous agreement on that. There's something within man that motivates, that drives, that's restless, that's like a troubled sea. I would start talking about that. Isn't that what Paul basically did when he went on to Mars Hill? He took something absolutely common to their experience and said, now I want to talk about this thing you already acknowledge to be true, the unknown God. I was going to talk in the spirit. And they had a girl there from Teen Challenge who was giving her testimony. And frankly, I'm a typical teacher. I get really upset when the preliminaries go too long and are irrelevant. And I keep thinking to myself, how am I ever going to get this thing back? And this little Spanish girl, Puerto Rican girl, in very broken English, was giving her testimony about Teen Challenge. And as usual, the Holy Spirit slaps me up the side of the head and says, Howard, someday you're going to know that I'm in control. Until then, you can have all the ulcers you want. They're free of charge. Just don't ask me to heal them. They're your fault to begin with. You got them. You keep them. You feed them. And this little girl suddenly started saying something, and my whole spirit just leapt within me. She said, I want to tell you what happened in my life. She said, I had $150 a day heroin habit. I sold myself in prostitution. I did everything to get money, stole. She said, I was taken from the streets of New York by the government and sent to Lexington, Kentucky, which was the primary government research center in heroin addiction. And she said, each time, I was there three times, each time I was there, they took me off heroin cold turkey. I went through the vomiting, the convulsions, the fevers. But they sat with me. They gave medication to help as much as they could. And then she said they put us in group therapy sessions. And they fed us high-protein diets. And they fixed our teeth and did anything that needed to be done. And after a period of 6 weeks, they would pronounce that we were ready to go back to the streets. And she said, within a matter of being on the streets, would be hitting up again. She said, the last time I was there, they showed us research they were doing with rhesus monkeys. And she said, they got those rhesus monkeys hooked on heroin, just exactly the way that we do it. They shot it up their veins. Until the monkey's body developed a physical need for heroin. They were hooked. They were junkies. And she said, it was so funny to watch them. They would, when they needed a fix, they were exactly like us. They'd get shivers and shakes and go through everything. She said, it was like looking like a little human. And then she said, they took the rhesus monkeys off the heroin and they went through it. She said, we watched them. They convulsed, they vomited, they had temperatures. It was identical. She said it was like watching a little human being going through all this same physical reaction. But she said that's where the similarity stopped. Because once the monkey had gotten off the drug, if anyone even came near that monkey with a white jacket on, the monkey would throw its water pan, and it would scream and rattle and shake its fist and go to the opposite end of the cage. Because the monkey had only instinctive intelligence that said, I tried that. And I know the price it cost to get off it, and I ain't doing that again. And she said, I kept saying to myself, why is this monkey more sensible than I am? And she said, then I discovered it. I discovered that the hook, now her words were, the hook was in my mind. My word would be, the hook was in the spirit. That's why whatever you do with the physical or the material doesn't settle it, doesn't change it. A rhesus monkey won't let you get near with a needle the second time. A human being goes through all the process. You put him on the streets of New York, and 16 hours later, he's shooting up the same thing. Why? The hook is in the spirit. Now, I'm saying this to say to you, the spirit is the highest potential for good, but it's also the highest potential for evil. The human spirit. You can't pervert an animal. You can't, for example, you cannot make an animal exclusively homosexual. You can't. An animal will take sex where it gets it. Some of you have had that experience. They are just sexual, period. They are not homosexual or heterosexual, although they will tend towards for reproductive purposes. But you cannot force or pervert sexuality within an animal, because there's no spirit. You can't create, listen, follow me just a moment. The spirit makes it possible to create a hunger that will never be satisfied. The spirit makes it possible to create a thirst that you will never satiate. The spirit is that restless, longing, searching that will never find its place until it is linked back to its source, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's what this plug is all about. Most human life is like imagining a plug hanging out from us. Imagine us kind of like robots with a plug. And most human life is running around plugging into things to see if this is where it belongs. We plug into promiscuous sex. Oh, yeah, wow, oh, this is great. And then it becomes death. We plug into drugs. Oh, yeah, finally I found it. And it becomes death. Into academics, into sports, into achievement, into business. We keep plugging in. Maybe this is what it's all about. And it's only when we make the connection with the Spirit of God. I mean, make the connection. Now, I need to say something very controversial. How much time do I have? Oh, boy. I want you to hear me in the next few minutes because this is so vital. I am convinced that many of the people who talk the most about the Holy Spirit know the least about it. Many in this so-called Pentecostal and charismatic realm whose whole language is on the subject of the Spirit. And by the way, that's tragic too. I've just finished a brand new book by Thomas Smeal called The Forgotten Father. He's one of the great theologians of Europe. Read that book. It's a message to the charismatic movement, The Forgotten Father. Thomas Smeal, S-M-A-E-L, I think. It may have A-E in there at some point, but Smale is the, he is a charismatic or was involved very much in the renewal movement in the Episcopal Church, but he's a recognized scholar as well, and the book is extremely important. But point being, Pentecostals and charismatics have put an emphasis on a crisis experience called the baptism of the Spirit. And that experience is marked by what they call, at least most of the formal Pentecostal denominations call, the initial physical evidence, which is speaking another tongue. And if you want to get a fight started in among Assemblies of God people, you suggest for one moment that that is not necessarily the initial physical evidence, and they will split your throat before the night's over. I mean, that's fighting language. The result is the Pentecostal and charismatic movement as a whole have produced people who are centered in a one-time crisis experience in the Holy Spirit. Now, you do have to get in water before you can swim. And I believe if anybody has misunderstood me this week, you've missed the point. There is an initial baptism in the Spirit, just like there is a baptism in reference to water, a confession of our relationship with Jesus Christ. There is an object lesson. There is a surrender to the Spirit that is initial. But that's all it is. It's an object lesson. Speaking in tongues, which occurs in that early object lesson, and I'm not convinced, incidentally, that that's the only way it happens. I think it is the biblical evidence. I have no trouble in saying it is the biblical initial physical evidence, and I underline the word physical. I think under that I can buy that and accept it. Although I would never say to a person, no wonder the world hates Pentecostals. When we turn around to good, solid Baptist people and say, well, you don't have the Holy Spirit, they ought to kick us in the teeth. Our language is so insulting sometimes, I marvel that we haven't been eliminated by some spiritual genocide. When one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of that initial experience? To show us how it is possible for us to surrender the elements of the intellect and spirit so that the Spirit can work His work through us. That's all that it's about. It's like teaching a child how to say first word. So that initially we learn the process, and it's never been confusing to me that God uses tongues. James says it very clearly. The tongue is the thing that drives the whole ship. It's like the rudder of the ship. It's a teeny thing, but man, that rudder determines where the ship goes. And James says, look, the tongue is a small member, but it's set on fire by hell, and I sure believe in that. Thereby, the first illustration of spirit control would naturally be what? Tongue. Because it is the motivating member. It's the only physical member that is articulated through the Spirit. It's the only member that involves both. Because it articulates speech and thus articulates intelligence and thus is involved with spirit. So it's the only physical member that has direct relationship with both body and spirit. So God demonstrates His control by our yieldedness at that one point. But the trouble with most of us is we stop there and say, bless God, I'm saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit. I spake in tongues 20 years ago. In fact, in the Assemblies of God, we have this ridiculous thing in our Constitution. It says, to be a board member in our church, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2 and 4. Now, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean you can be a board member if you spoke in tongues 20 years ago? Yes, that's what it's interpreted to mean. Well, baloney. To be filled with the Spirit, and I just lost the microphone. There's probably an activity of a spirit sent from Springfield. Filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is again the Greek word pleroo. To be controlled by. To be under the influence of. And as we saw yesterday or 2 days ago in Ephesians 5:18, that is a present imperative. In the Greek, it is a command and it is a continuous action. Being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Thereby, the word filled can only be defined by what? Today. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't tell me what happened in youth camp 20 years ago. Hey, I was raised in that. Some of you don't know this, and I know that some of these illustrations have no value to you, but they're sure fun for me. If you were raised in the Pentecostal church and you went to youth camps, there was a thing about evangelists in those days, had to get everybody saved and everybody baptized in the Holy Spirit, or they didn't feel like they'd done their job. And if you were a holdout, you'd be drugged from the cot in the middle of the night, like some Gestapo action, and drugged to the altar. And they were determined, for the sake of this poor evangelist, that you were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. I'm telling you, friends, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That was a crucible for us. Somebody would yell in one ear, hold on. Someone would yell in the other ear, let go. Somebody would be trying to push you over from the front. Somebody would be holding you up in the back. And one of their favorite things was jiggling your jugular vein. And while one person was jiggling your jugular vein, someone else was rubbing your head. That's why I have so little hair up here. And always the ultimate was somebody would push you over. I remember one night, it was about 2 or 3 in the morning, they pushed me over and I just went to sleep. They thought I'd been slain in the spirit, but it was the best sleep I'd gotten all week. Now I know some of you think I'm making fun. No, I'm not. They were sincere in what they were trying to do, but what they were trying to do was based on a wrong idea to begin with. But some of you went through that experience. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You can be a deacon in our church if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That means, did you speak in tongues at some point in your career? It doesn't matter how it did, whether it was a few words garbled out until somebody said, that's it. I remember those days. We had a few words we used to memorize as kids, because there was one woman in our church who always said the same words. And I still to this day think it was a Comanche war cry. You know, It is incredible what we've done. Now listen, some of you think I'm making fun of the Holy Spirit. Not on your life. He's as amused as I am. More so. I remember when I was a boy, in those churches, a man jumped up once and gave a, quote, message in tongues. And then he gave the interpretation. Those were the days when preachers hid their television sets in closets. Because you weren't supposed to have television sets. And this man said, yeah, I say unto thee, I know thou hast a television set. Everybody went quiet. Yea, I say unto thee, I know thou hast said, thou hast got thy television set to watch Oral Roberts. But yea, I say unto thee, thou art watching Gunsmoke. I was holding a meeting in Toronto, Canada, youth rally. We had a typical Pentecostal orchestra, guitars and accordions. This man jumped up and in a sharp British accent said, thus saith the Lord, my house is full of instruments, but what my house needs is more fiddlers. Obviously, he was a frustrated violin player himself. But the importance was that it settled the quandary, because when he was finished with his message, he said, well, cheerio, my people. And that forever settled the issue that God was an Englishman. I thought so all along, but it settled it. Recently in Texas, a man jumped up and said, thus saith the almighty omniscient God, as far as I know, I have nothing against thee. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting to know that the omniscient God, as far as he knows, doesn't have anything against you? Jack Hayford was in New Zealand recently, or I guess it was Australia. I better watch myself here. I don't know which it was. In fact, it could have been Fiji, friends. No, really, I think it was Australia, he tells me. And he had just delivered a message when a man jumped up in the back of the church and in a loud prophetic voice said, thus soundeth the trumpet of Almighty God. Rooty toot, toot, toot. And if you know Jack Hayford, at that point, he just fell on his knees. in hysterics, and they just dismissed the service. Well, I could go on, but I won't. Now you say, Rick, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say it is a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and us. And oftentimes knowing how much is us and how much is Him is a difficult moment. That's why don't ever receive prophecy or words without judgment. That's why we're in such confusion. Every word prophetically given is to be judged by the elders. And it's to be under order and discipline. But the point becomes even more essential when we come to understand that the quandary before us is not something that happened once, but it's something that is either happening now or it is not. You are filled with the Spirit yesterday, but are you filled with the Spirit today? The issue is the control and domination of the Holy Spirit in your intellect, your personality, and your volition, so that the image of Christ, the character of Christ, so that the works of Christ, and so that the very life of Christ, which is a servant life dominated by the will of God and your will, is being produced in you. Is it happening or isn't it, sir? That's the only issue that counts. And all I'm saying to you, do I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Do I believe in speaking tongues? Listen, like the Apostle Paul, I speak in tongues more than you all. I believe in it with all my heart. But do I take any credence to my Christian life from speaking in tongues? No. It does not demonstrate my maturity or in any way demonstrate my acceptability to the Father. In fact, it is a means of coming into growth. I edify myself through it. It's not the proof of anything.